It's always a pleasure to get to preach, and there's nowhere, honestly, I'd rather preach than here at Emmanuel, and I'm thankful for the opportunity. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19. The last time that I preached, we looked at Exodus chapter 18, and we looked at Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and how Jethro spoke into Moses' life, and Moses was trying to do the work of 100 men, and it doesn't work that way, and it doesn't work well. And so he heeded the advice of his father-in-law, and that's the sermon in a nutshell. You're like, why didn't you preach that short last time? Well, because I had a half hour to fill. So, but he heeded the advice of his father-in-law and set up other judges to help him as he ruled, as he led the people of Israel. In verse 27 of chapter 18, and Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went on his way into his own land. Now, chapter 19, if you would stand with me as we read Exodus chapter 19, verse number 1. Exodus chapter 19, verse number 1. The Bible says this, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. I still hear pages turning, I'll wait. Sorry. We'll start there at verse 1 again. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Speak to us tonight. Lord, we pray that you will help us to understand our relationship with you better and your love for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening I'll be speaking on the title, God's Peculiar Treasure. God's Peculiar Treasure. Covenants and contracts. We think about, when we think of those two words, oftentimes in our culture, they're considered very similar things and oftentimes used interchangeably. You make a covenant with somebody or you make a contract with somebody. However, there are major differences between a covenant and a contract. A contract is typically pertaining to a possession, to money, or to services. A covenant is about relationship. One area we deal with covenants today is in marriage. Many people today, they speak of a marriage contract. If you're in my Sunday school class, we've talked about this before, and I've brought up this fact that when I got married, I did not make a covenant, or I did not make a contract with my wife, although legally maybe there is that aspect. But biblically, I made a covenant. Now, my covenant was not even with my wife. There's that also, but my covenant was with God. I made a covenant with God to love my wife, to be there, to not leave her, till death do us part. And she made a covenant with God also to do that for me. Now, I love my wife, and I want those promises to be true, but if there are days when, and there hasn't been, thank the Lord, in 17 years, there has not been a day when I thought, I don't know if I want to stick around here anymore. But if that day had come, or if that day ever comes, I need to remember, my covenant is not with her, my covenant is with God. And so my relationship with my wife is dependent on my relationship with God. And when my relationship with God gets where it shouldn't be, my relationship with my wife is going to get to where it shouldn't be because my covenant is with God and not with her first. There's a difference between a contractual and a covenant marriage. In a contract, we would say, I take thee for me. But in a covenant, I say, I give myself to you. In a contract, you would say, you'd better do it. Hey, the Bible, I've heard men say this to their wives. Hey, the Bible says you have to do this. You have to obey me. You have to honor me. You have to, no, but a covenant says, how may I serve you? A contract says, what do I get? But a covenant says, what can I give? A contract says, I'll meet you halfway. But a covenant says, I'll give you 100%. A contract says I have to, but a covenant says I want to. And when we look at these things and we look at the aspect of marriage, we look at the difference between a covenant marriage and a contract marriage, we can apply these, and these things that we see about a covenant between me and my wife also apply with what God did for me and God's covenant to me. And we're going to see that here in this passage, that God made a covenant with his people, the Israelites. And we're going to apply it to us, and you'll see that here as we go through. So a biblical marriage is a covenant between the husband and God, and between the wife and God, and a covenant is between God and his people. Here's what God did. Let's look back at verse 4. This is more context. And this is what God says. He talks to Moses in verse 3, and he says, come up in the mountain. He says, here's the words I want you to say to the house of Jacob. Here's what I want you to say to the Israelites. Now, there's some that believe that when he says the house of Jacob, that he's speaking of Jacob as the weakest of the forefathers that went before him. And Abraham would be the strength, Isaac would be second, and then Jacob would be the least. So they believe, and this may be true, that he is speaking to them, and by using the term the house of Jacob, he's showing their weakness. And he says, this thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Three things that he did here. Number one is he protected them. He says, listen, you saw what I did to these, to the house, to these Egyptians. Here's what he's saying. I sacrificed lives for you. There were lives that were given. Maybe we would look at it and say that they were innocent lives, but they were Egyptians and they weren't God's people. And God says, listen, you saw what I did. People died because of your favor in my eyes. He protected them. He sacrificed lives for their benefit. Number two, he delivered them. And he delivered them with a powerful, quick deliverance like that of an eagle. He says that when I bear you on eagle's wings, they say that almost all birds, they carry their young by their talons. But they say that eagles are the ones that carry them on their backs. And what that picture is, by saying he bare us on eagle's wings, and I never heard this before, and I read this today, they say that picture is that with that eagle, that with the baby on top of the mother eagle or the father eagle, is that baby is protected from the archer. It's going to have to go through the mommy first before it gets to the baby. And so it's a protection. And he says, listen, I've delivered you. I've protected you. So that's how God is. He bears us on eagle's wings. He protects us. And he delivers us as an eagle would, quickly and swiftly, with power and speed. He brought them, number three, he brought them to himself. He says, and I brought you unto myself. You know, Israel did not bring themselves out of Egypt. They did not seek out God and say, God, we want you to bring us out so we can worship you. But God says, I want you to come out. And if you remember this, he says, and he told Moses to tell Pharaoh, I want my people to go so they may worship me in the wilderness. God brought them out and brought them to himself. And these are things that he did for the Israelites, but these things he did for us too. He sacrificed the life of his only begotten son for our benefit. Much like the Egyptians had to die to protect the Israelites, God sent his own son to die to protect us. He's protected us as the eagle protects its young. For someone to get to us, they have to go through him first. And he called us unto himself. We did not seek him on our own. In John 6:44, it says this, no man can come to me, Jesus said this, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. He brought us to himself for fellowship, for closeness, and he brought us unto himself to be his people. So that's the background. That's what God did. But number two, here's what they were to do. Here's what the people were to do. In verse number 5 at the very beginning, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant. Here's an if and then statement. If you will do this, then I will do this. You know, a lot of the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, is unconditional. Abraham, you will your seed will replenish. Your seed will be greater than the sands of the sea, of the beach. Your seed will be great, and I will make a great nation of you. That was unconditional. There was nothing that had to happen for God to fulfill his side of the covenant. The Mosaic covenant here that we're looking at, the Mosaic covenant, however, was a conditional covenant. Now, before you judge what I just said, hear me out the rest of this message. But there was conditions. He said, listen, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant then. And so it's an if and then covenant. If you will do this for me, I will do this for you. Obedience. Here's what it is. If you will obey my voice indeed. Obedience. It seems that everything in the Christian life always seems to come back to one thing, and that is obedience. But you know, obedience comes back to another thing, and that is trust. If we don't trust God, we won't be obedient to him. When he says to have faith, we can't have faith if we don't trust him. When he says, hey, listen, I know you don't know what direction this is going to lead you, but I want you to do this with your life. Listen, young man, maybe God's calling you to preach, and you say, but I'm not sure how this is going to end up. That's because we're not being obedient, because we don't trust, maybe. And so obedience comes back to trust. My children need to obey me because they trust that I will discipline them if they don't. But my children hopefully will obey me because they trust me. And when I say, listen, I want you to do this. Well, why? Because just trust me. Just do it. The obedience was not just a matter of intention, but it had to be carried out. It's not just, well, yeah, I plan on doing that. I'm thinking, that's a good idea. I think I'm going to do that. That wasn't the fulfillment of the covenant. The fulfillment of the covenant was not an intention, but it was actual completion of the obedience. It must be carried out. Number three, here's what God will do. In verse 5, at the end, he says, then, so here's the then part of this statement, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The peculiar part, the then part of the covenant is he will make them, number one, he'll make them a peculiar treasure. That's a hard word to say. A peculiar treasure. The keeper of the covenant will be to God as a valued treasure. There is no intrinsic value. There is no natural value in ourselves that makes us worth anything. But God, in his sovereignty, he said, hey, I love Israel. I love those people. I've made a covenant, and they have value to me. But he says, remember, this is the then part of the statement. If you will be obedient and keep my covenant, he says, then I will make you a peculiar treasure. God places the value in the people. It's not something that we have in ourselves, but God makes us. Listen, there are things that I find valuable that you may find worthless. There are things that I have up in my office, I have a bulletin board that I put up in there because I had gotten some notes from people, and I think it started with an apology note from Leah. And I said, I'm going to keep these things. So I started putting these little notes and stuff on my board is full, and I need a bigger bulletin board because Andrew will draw me. We have, from Wednesday night, I have the Will Chronicles or something. I don't know what it was, but something Andrew did during church Wednesday. I've got a picture that Andrew drew me of his dream house. It's hilarious. I don't have time to describe it, but it's absolutely hilarious. But this is up on my wall. Those things would not mean anything to you, and if I put those on and said, here, I'm going to put these out at the Welcome Center if anybody would like to take them, nobody would take them, because they have no value to me, but they have value to me, but not to you. And there's nothing about us that makes us naturally valuable, but God chose to love us. The greater a treasure's value, the greater protection it is put under. And listen, God values us so much that we are under his direct protection. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? I kind of like you, so I'm going to have this person, well, I'm going to have this angel watch over you, and I'm going to have this angel. And he does that, but it's always under his own protection. And God loves us because we are so valuable to him, he protects us on his own. We are a peculiar treasure. God reminds us in verse number five that he owns the whole world, but these people were chosen to be his prized possession. So there are peculiar people. That's what God would do. He's going to make them a peculiar people. Number two, he's going to make them a kingdom of priests. In verse number six, and ye shall be unto me as a kingdom of priests. Now, a priest is one who has direct access to God, and he is to go between God and another group of people. And so Moses, in this passage and all through this portion up to this point, he's been acting as the priest between God and the people. And he'll continue to do so through much of his life. And so God would speak to Moses a message that he wanted him to deliver to the Israelites. And after speaking to the people, Moses would take the response back to God. Those who were obedient to God's covenant would have intimate access to God. And this nation of people would be a go-between for God and the rest of the world. This was God's plan. He said, listen, I want you to obey this covenant. And when you do that, yeah, you're going to be a select treasure to me, but you're also going to be a priest. You're going to be the go-between between me and the rest of the world. You're going to show the rest of the world who God is. And this was his plan, but they needed to be obedient to God. He also says in verse number 6 that he's going to make them a holy nation. This new nation of Israel that was just really beginning, this is really kind of the beginning of the nation as far as having laws and having guidelines. And this new nation of Israel was to be set apart for God's service and worship. God is holy, and his intention was that his people would be like him and that they would be holy too. Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God says, listen, I'm holy, and I want you to be like me. Isn't that really what being a Christian is becoming Christ-like? And so that not only applies to them, but it applies to us, that we are to be holy because God is holy. Now, God is perfect, and God is sinless, and God is pure, and we will never be, while we are on this earth, as long as we are in our flesh, we will never be that in the eyes of each other. But, you know, in the eyes of God, through Jesus Christ, we are. We're perfect. We're holy. So what about us? How does this apply to us? Don't get excited. I'm not almost done. But how does this apply to us? God calls us to obedience. In John 14, 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Again, this goes back to that relationship. I don't obey God because I have some legalistic rules telling me to do it, but I obey God. Why? Because I love him. Why do I love him? Because he first loved me. This covenant comes back to relationship. Luke 6:46, he says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? In other words, you're calling me Lord, which means you're the master, you're in charge, and you keep calling me master, you keep calling me, hey, you in charge, but you're not doing what I ask you to do. And so we are called to be obedient. God's also made us his own treasure. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. You know, we often think of the term peculiar, we often think of it as to be different or to be odd. And we say, hey, teenagers, we're to be peculiar, we're to be different, we're to be odd. And sometimes you will see people that they just look different and odd, and you say, why do you dress like that? Because I'm to be peculiar. But that's not what that means. What that means is, and some of you are peculiar and odd, but it's got nothing to do with this, but peculiar means to be a purchased possession. When God says that we are his peculiar people, that means that we are his purchased possession. It's that special treasure. The peculiar treasure he's speaking of to the children of Israel, he's saying, hey, listen, now in the New Testament, you're his peculiar people. You are his chosen, purchased possession. And we are to be that. We have been made his treasure. Third, we are a royal priest. Back to that same verse, 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And so, like the children of Israel, we're going to be, he said, I will make you priests, I will make you a kingdom of priests. He's, listen, we are, as the kingdom of God, when we are saved, we become priests. We have that intimate access to God that we didn't have before. We don't have to go through a person to say, hey, can you talk to God about this? We can go directly to him, to the throne room, through Jesus Christ. Number four, we are holy. We are to be holy and set apart. In 1 Peter 1, I believe it's verse 13. I forgot to write that down. It says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. And then he goes back and quotes the passage in Leviticus, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so that passage in Leviticus, where we might say he's speaking to the Israelites, it's now, Peter is now quoting it in the New Testament, saying, listen, you are to be holy. As a believer, you are to be holy. And yes, we are to be pure. We are to live a life. We are to attempt to live a life of purity and holiness before God. But let's go back to our passage now in Exodus chapter 19, verse 7. Here's the people's response. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Well, there we have it. Here's their response. All that the Lord has spoken we will do. Done. Complete. Case closed. They're going to do it. The rest is history. In fact, in chapter 24, in verses 3 and 7, they even reiterated their statement that that all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You remember what we talked about earlier? They were told, hey, if you'll do this, then you'll do this, then I'll do this for you. But if you'll be obedient, it had to happen. It's not enough to say, I'm going to do it. I am all for people coming to the altar or coming and talking to the pastor and saying, hey, I need to change. I want to start serving God. I want to rededicate my life. That's great. That's all great. But that's not the deed that needs to be done. It's tomorrow morning when we get up and we go to work. It's tomorrow morning we get up and we go to school. Not tomorrow morning. Tuesday morning. We get up and go to school. We need to act. Listen, it's tomorrow when you go to that barbecue of that unsaved family member who offers you a drink of something you shouldn't be drinking. It's tomorrow when your brother-in-law is getting on your nerves. My brother-in-law doesn't get on my nerves, but I'm sure your brother-in-law does. Here they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So how well did the people do? In chapters 20, as we know, Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. But chapters 20 through chapters 31, there are large portions of the law are given to the people. And so while Moses is up in the mountain, God is giving him the rest of the law. Now, the people have the Ten Commandments, so they're without excuse. But while Moses goes back up in the mountain, and he's getting the rest of the law that's being given to him at this point, what do? Let's go to Exodus chapter 31. We're gonna go through a few verses here in his next few chapters. Chapter 31, verse number 18. I'm sorry, chapter 32. Okay, go back one verse. Chapter 31, verse 18. It says, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of consuming or communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. So now we're at the completion of the tables of stone. He's been in the mountain for a long time. Now verse 1 of chapter 32, the next verse. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for Moses, the man that hath brought us up into this land of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Oh man, he's been up there way too long. This isn't our fault. He's been up there way too long. We need to worship somebody. We don't know what to do, so we just make us something. The problem is they had already had the Ten Commandments. Plus, they knew this anyway, but they had already had the Ten Commandments that they're not to have any other God before them. And so they remember chapter 19, chapter 24, they say, all that is the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. Before Moses even comes back out of the mount, they have broken the covenant that they've made with God. Moses, before he could even come down to the mount, they'd already broken one of the original Ten Commandments. In verse number 19 of chapter 32, it says, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. Moses, in anger, cast down the stones, and he breaks them. And we all know that story, but in all my life, I've heard that story, and I've heard about how he broke them out of anger. But I wonder, I never thought of this before until today, but I wonder if Moses in his mind wasn't saying, well, what's the point of these? It's already broke. The covenant's already done. We made an agreement with God. It's broke. And if we make a contract with somebody, and the contract is broke, we can nullify it. It's done. But here's the difference. This is a covenant from God. And in Moses' mind, he might be saying, what's the point in having these? What's the point in carrying these? They're heavy, and it's already nullified. And maybe he was breaking them as a symbol of what the Israelites had done to the covenant. And they had broken it. And maybe Moses is not completely understanding one more aspect of God, and that is his grace and his forgiveness. We do see Moses in chapter 32, verse 30. We see him plead for the people. It says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And what's the atonement going to be? Read this. "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and ye have made and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." The atonement Moses was willing to make was his own life. And so maybe Moses is starting to learn that God is a God of grace and mercy, but he didn't quite fully get how this works. He knew God was just, and he knew that there had to be payment. But verse 32, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Moses was willing to take it on himself. He said, I'm going to stand in the gap between God and man. I'm the priest. I'm acting as this go-between. And so, God, if you won't forgive their sins, will you just take it out on me instead? What a picture of the gospel. Where Jesus said, "Listen, God, I know you're just." And God said, "You need to go and you need to pay the penalty for their sin." And Jesus went willingly and took our sin and paid the penalty that we should have paid. In chapter 34, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that while by no means clear the guilty." Here's what he's saying. God is merciful and God is gracious. Now listen, he's not. This isn't going to nullify the wicked or the guilty is what he's saying. He's gracious and merciful, long-suffering and abundant in truth, but this is not going to nullify. Here's the deal. Well, how can a just God then forgive them for what they've done? Because they were looking forward. He was looking forward to the cross. Jesus' death on the cross did not just cleanse my sins, but it cleansed the sin of the believing Israelites. Of those who would put their faith and trust and be obedient to God, Jesus' blood was shed for them also. But when he says in verse 7, "And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children," he's saying, listen, there is going to be, people are going to have to pay, somebody's got to pay for this. And if we're not going to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and allow him to pay for it, then that will be visited upon them. You know, God is merciful, he is gracious, he is long-suffering, he is abundant in goodness and truth, as the verse says. He is still the same God today. In the Old Testament, we picture God as this old man that's grumpy. And that's how a lot of people picture the Old Testament God, Jehovah. They picture him as this man who has vengeance, who is going to take out his wrath on people. And that's how a lot of people picture the Old Testament God. But in the New Testament, we picture him as this loving, kind, gentle Savior. But you know, it is the same God in the Old Testament and the same God in the New Testament. Nothing changed. He didn't go through a transformation. He was loving and he was long-suffering and merciful and gracious even in the Old Testament. Chapter 34, verse 9, it says, And he said, "Now if I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And a pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels." Listen, here's something that's amazing. They just broke the covenant. And God says, "I'm going to make another covenant. Here's what I'm going to do for you." What did the people do to earn it back? They couldn't earn it back. That's grace. That's mercy. He says, listen, I'm going to make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. That word terrible is what we would use a word awesome. It doesn't mean something bad, but he says, listen, I made a covenant with you. Before Moses even got back down out of the mountain, you broke the covenant. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you another covenant. And I'm going to do amazing things. I'm going to do awesome things in your life. The foundation for the covenant is grace. That always has been. All the covenants that God made were grace. It was unmerited favor. It was something that we didn't deserve. It was something that the children of Israel didn't deserve. God knows that we're not perfect, but in our love for Him, we will strive to obey Him. Listen, it's not a question of, oh, I love Him, I'm just not trying to obey Him. No, if we're not trying to obey Him, biblically, I see this, that we don't love Him like we should anyway. If we love Him, we will obey Him. When we fall, His mercy is our safety net. Go back to chapter 19 or chapter 20, actually. I want to read you something, and this will be in closing. Chapter 20, and verse number 5. He's in the middle of giving the Ten Commandments, and he makes a statement here that I've never noticed before. He says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them," speaking of other gods. "For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." You know, in the Bible, there's a lot of times that the word hate is used. And it doesn't necessarily mean to have this terrible hatred as we think of it, a distaste. But sometimes it simply means to love less. It means to not love like we should. When Jesus said that we are to hate our fathers and mothers and our wives and our children and everything, even ourselves, it doesn't mean that we are to have this distaste where I can't stand somebody, but it means we to love that person less. To love them less than the Lord. And here's what he's saying. In verse number 5, "And the fourth generation of them that hate me." It's not enough to kind of like the Lord. It's not enough to live our life like, you know, I like God, I like church, I like serving, I like this, I like that. But our love for God should be so great that our love for other things looks like hatred. Our love, but here's the problem. We say we love God, but we love Him less. And I believe that we fall in that hatred, that context of hatred. Now, I'm not saying anybody in here hates God, but we don't love Him like we should sometimes. And because of that, we fall in this. But this verse 6, he says, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." It was never about being perfect in our own flesh. We can't do it. But it was about obedience. It was about His grace in our lives. It was about Him saying, "Listen, I made a covenant with you, and this was a conditional covenant that if you do this, I'll do this. But when you failed," He says, "I'll make another covenant with you. And I'm going to do wonderful things. I'm going to do awesome things, terrible things in your life." God's covenants are always based on grace. He shows His mercy to those that love Him and keep His commandments. Listen, if you take that and you say, "Well, I think that means that we have to be perfect." Well, if you look at verse 6, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keeping my commandments." Listen, if we kept His commandments, He wouldn't have to, if we were perfect, He wouldn't have to show us mercy. There'd be no mercy needed. So it's not about being perfect, but it's about loving Him and striving to serve Him and keep His commandments. God's covenant with us was never reliant on our perfection. I thank God for His mercy and grace that is still available today. In the new covenant, we are guaranteed unconditional blessing based on the redemption through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. God's covenant with us is on His grace. Maybe you're here tonight and you've failed. You've said, "Man, I've been trying to live for God, and I'm just like the children of Israel. I said all the things that God has said I'm going to do them, but man, I've failed." Welcome to the club. Just like God says, there's nothing that those children of Israel could do to earn back His favor. There's nothing they could do to earn back another covenant. But He says, "I'm going to give you another covenant." There's a new start, a fresh start. And listen, when we sin, His mercy is, as I said earlier, our safety net, and we can begin again our walk with the Lord. There are times where we struggle with different sins or temptations, and And maybe we fail, and we've seemed to fail every day. Well, I tell you what, start again tomorrow. And maybe next time you'll make it 2 days. And then maybe you'll fail again. Well, remember, God's covenant is based on mercy and grace. And then next time you make it 4 days and you fail again and you feel terrible because you've failed the Lord, and then you say, you know what, the next morning you get up and you start again. And then maybe you'll make it a little longer and a little longer. As long as we're in this flesh, we'll fail and we'll make mistakes. But I thank God that His covenant is based on mercy and on grace. If you're here tonight and you've never accepted Him, you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He came, He sent Jesus to take our place. He sent Jesus and He bore us up on eagle's wings, and He protected us and He delivered us. But listen, if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Him, then you're not under the protection of God. And I encourage you and I invite you tonight, if you're not saved, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that tonight would be the night where you would trust Him. If you're here and you're saved, you say, man, I keep failing, I keep messing up. Trust Him and be obedient to Him. Start it again tomorrow. Start it again tonight. Well, turn it over to Pastor for hymn of invitation.
Heart, you need to respond. We encourage you to do that. He's the God of the second chance. That's what I got out of that. What a tremendous promise. What a tremendous truth and characteristic of our God. So maybe tonight you'd like to just come and kneel before Him and talk to Him about whatever's on your heart. You come as we sing. What's the name, Brother Brian?